Open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're in the middle of a series where we're looking at the spiritual gifts that God has poured out, that the Lord Jesus Christ has poured out on His church. And what I want to do this morning is I want to read all of 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14, because a recent conversation just really impressed upon me the fact that it's not only that people have opinions on what's in these passages, it's that people don't even know what's in these passages. There's actually a general lack of familiarity with what's in these chapters, maybe because there's some scary things in these chapters, and so people steer clear of them, I'm not sure. But I wanted to make sure that we had actually heard all that the Apostle Paul has to say about spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, 13, and 14. So let me read this to you, and I'll make a few comments, but mostly we'll just let the Word of God speak for itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1. The Apostle Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, 'Jesus is accursed,' and no one can say, 'Jesus is Lord,' except in the Holy Spirit. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as He wills." And now Paul tells us how these gifts work in the body by using the metaphor of a body, how different people have different gifts, just the same way a body has different parts. And so the apostle continues, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as He chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are
the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. And then the Apostle Paul turns to the greatest subject in perhaps at all in the Scripture, the topic of love. And what he's saying is all of this, all of these spiritual gifts are nothing unless they're governed and moved and motivated by love. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. And now he goes on to talk about specifically the gifts of prophecy and tongues. And if you've ever thought, man, prophecy and tongues cause so many problems in the church, well, you're on to something. They've always caused problems in the church. Since the Bible was written, tongues and prophecy have been causing problems in the church. And yet the Apostle Paul's answer in 1 Corinthians 14 is not to reject them, but to regulate them and to keep them firmly under the authority of God's Word. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. But the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more, to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments, such as the flute or the harp, do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is intelligible, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? for you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves. Since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say, Amen to your thanksgiving, when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil. But in your thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. And even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only 2 or at most 3, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. It's interesting, the Corinthians had the exact opposite issue as we do. They were trying to have less tongue speaking in prophecy, not just begin to hear any at all. They were regulating the number of people who are practicing these gifts. Verse 28, but if there is no one to interpret, let each one keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let 2 or 3 prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge the things that I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, would you please help us now as we begin to explore and study and try to carefully handle your word. Would you give us wisdom? Would you open up ears for us to receive? Lord, and all of us come with different backgrounds to this passage, and we just pray that you would help us to hear your word, to see the glory in it, to see where it cautions us, to see where it would encourage us. Lord, I pray that you'd do these things in Christ's name. I pray this in His name. Amen.
Well, the first thing I want to say this morning as we begin to, or as we continue to think about the whole issue of spiritual gifts, which is the fact that God gifts each of His people with at least one gift so that they can serve others and build up the church and build up the body. The first thing I want to do as we begin to go through this is I want to just remind us that God, the God of the Bible, is a speaking God. He's a God who's continually and always speaking to His people, and He's actually a God who's speaking to all people. He speaks, first of all, in creation. The Bible is very clear that God is continually and constantly speaking in creation. He's speaking to us through the things that He has made. So Psalm 19 verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech." So if you've ever been with a friend who just won't stop talking, God is way beyond that. He never stops talking. Unlike your friend, though, He's always interesting. He's always got something amazing to say. He's always showing us the sun and the stars and the skies. He's showing us our fingers and our hands and children and dogs and iguanas. And He's just filling the world with created things that say, "I am there, I am majestic, I'm holy, I'm all-powerful, and I am to be worshipped." Romans chapter 1 says that everyone knows God is to be worshipped because of the things that have been made. Romans 1:18 through 23. And so God is just constantly speaking in creation. Not only is He speaking in creation, but He's always speaking through conscience. He's always addressing people, revealing Himself to people, showing Himself to be a moral God who loves right and hates wrong, who loves righteousness and hates wicked. And He's always speaking that to people through conscience. Romans chapter 2 verse 14 says, "When the Gentiles," that is the non-Jews, the people who didn't have the Bible, "when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them." It's saying everybody's got the law written on their hearts. They know what's right. They know what's wrong. And when they go through life, their conscience either excuses them and says, "Hey, that was good," or it accuses them and says, "That was wrong." Regardless of whether or not they've ever cracked a Bible, God has spoken to all men through their consciences. Which, just as a note, when you're doing evangelism, you are never speaking to a blank slate. You are never speaking to people who have no thoughts about God. You are speaking to people who have been hearing from God since the day they were born and whose consciences have been active in their minds at all times. And so you are speaking into a world that needs Christ. Now that brings us to the third way God speaks. He speaks through conscience. He speaks through creation. But most gloriously, He speaks through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the ultimate revelation of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 1 says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Nowhere does God speak more clearly, or nowhere has God shown more clearly in the world than when He displayed His Son, because His Son was the exact imprint, the exact radiance of the glory of God. Jesus could say, "If you've seen Me, you've seen the Father." You know, we've lived in a generation really that has seen a lot of progress in display. Black and white TVs were just before my time, but I was born into a generation of grainy color TVs. Grainy color TVs were then done away with by big TVs with clearer screens, and then you had
high-definition TVs and plasma TVs. And at each level, the revelation, what's being displayed, gets clearer and clearer. And from creation to Christ, there is a huge difference. God is displayed in creation. He's shown to be glorious. But in Christ, you see God way clearer. And you see way more of God. And you see that He's a Savior. One who would be gracious with sins. And one who's died on a cross out of love for sinners. See this amazing display of the glory of God. He displays Himself in creation, in conscience, and in Christ. And I'm not quite sure to say this next point. I think I got it to my own satisfaction in the first service, but it's still so difficult to say. I think that even though the ultimate display of God's glory is in Christ, the most reliable, the most sure, and the brightest display of God's revelation that we have is in the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the most brightly shining light of the glory of God. Without the Scriptures, you will misunderstand creation. Someone might think, because they have a lot of sunny days in their life and a lot of good health, that they are under, that they're under some sort of favor from God because their life keeps going well. And yet, the book of Romans in the Scriptures says, well, actually, it's the kindness of God that's meant to lead you to repentance. So you can misunderstand creation without the Scriptures. Or people might get all hung up on different things in their conscience, and some of it's right, some of it's wrong, but you can misinform your conscience without the Scriptures. The Scriptures are the clearest revelation of the glory of God. Let me show you this in 2 Peter chapter 1. It's so stunning there. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, if you will. It's one of the most stunning verses I can think of on the glory of the Scriptures and the glory of the 66 books that we call the Bible. 2 Peter chapter 1 is written by an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. He had seen Jesus with John's head rested upon his breast at the Last Supper. He had seen Jesus do miracles and heal people and cast out demons. He'd watched it with a front row seat, better than high-definition TV. Peter had seen the reality of the life of the Lord Jesus in front of him for years. And Peter comes to us in 2 Peter chapter 1 and he says, we did not, verse 16, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He says, I want you to know, when I came to you talking about Jesus, I wasn't coming from some myths. I was coming to you as an eyewitness of that revelation. And then verse 17, for when we received on, when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, this is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Peter here is describing the transfiguration, which is a moment in the life of Jesus. It's in multiple Gospels. You can read it in Mark chapter 9. But he's describing the transfiguration of Jesus, where Jesus, who normally looked like an ordinary guy, ate normal food, peeled back the veil of His flesh, and He was shining like the sun. The Bible says He was shining whiter than any launderer could get clothes white. He was just gleaming with the glory that was in His person and who He really was. And Peter says, I'm coming to you as an eyewitness of that. When I speak to you, I'm not following myths. I am following an eyewitness account of what Jesus did and the glory I saw, even the glory on that mountain. So what are you supposed to say to that? I wish I was Peter. I just go to church and listen to preachers. I'd like an inbreaking of glory. But look at, listen to what Peter says. Peter says, verse 18, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. Then he says to these Christians, and we, beloved, have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. He says the Bible you've got from the prophets, the prophetic word, is more sure than the revelation I got on the mountain. He has exalted His name even as His word His word is the most precious display of the glory of God accessible to mankind on the planet. It is the most reliable source of a display of God's glory you can ever come across. You shouldn't even wish to be back where Peter was, because you've got a Bible. And when you roll over one too many times and don't read it, that's what you're missing out on. The glory of the light that shines brighter than the transfiguration. See what he says? He says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place. I saw Christ shining in a dark place. You've got the prophetic word shining in a dark place. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We have in the Scriptures a word from God that was written by men, carried along by the Holy Scriptures, so that this word, the Bible says, is inspired, it is perfect, it restores the soul, it's pure, it's an absolutely infallible, inerrant, perfect word from God. And it's only by this word that we can ever really even understand the word in creation or conscience or even Christ. This word shows us Christ. Now, I say all of that for this reason. We're going to speak this morning about New Testament prophecy. We were going to speak about miracles of power, powerful miracles that 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about. But I studied those two things, miracles of power, which actually the ESV talks about like this in verse 10. It said the working of miracles. I studied that and prophecy, but my study of prophecy became like kudzu in my brain, and it just kept reaching out its tentacles and covered everything. And so that's all you're getting this morning. And I say what I've just been saying about creation and conscience and Christ and the Scriptures, because everything I'm about to say about prophecy is totally dangerous without that being abundantly clear, that the Scriptures are the final and the total and the perfect and the most glorious authority. They are, as one person put it, the Supreme Court in everything in our lives. But the same reason, that's the same reason I'm going to speak to you about prophecy this morning, is because we have such a high view of the Scriptures, we have to talk about everything the Scriptures talk about. And one of the things the Scriptures speak to us about is the spiritual gift of prophecy. You saw it right there just a minute ago as I read it. It says that as different people get different spiritual gifts, one of them receives the working of miracles, another, prophecy. And so we have to ask, what exactly is this gift called prophecy? What exactly is it? And I don't have a very good definition, but it's the best I could do. I would say that New Testament prophecy is that God still, on occasion, gives spontaneous revelation that comes through human interpretation and communication. And why did I say it all that way? Because of the passage I'm about to read to you that shows that prophecy is indeed a revelation that often comes spontaneously, but we're told to weigh it. We're told to test it. And so it's not perfect. It comes through human interpretation and communication. It comes through us, and in the process is not always left unharmed. So that's a quick definition of prophecy, and it really comes from 1 Corinthians 14, verse 29 and following. 1 Corinthians 14, 29 and following. Let two or three prophets speak, let the others weigh what it is said. So whatever this is, it needs to be weighed. You don't just receive it without any analysis, without any discernment. It's to be weighed. And then Paul says, if a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So there's something spontaneous about a revelation that can be made to one who's just sitting there. Then he says, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged
and the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Well, I'll explain that more, but you see a little bit of it already there. There's this revelation that can be made to the people of God as they gather together or at other times. It's to be communicated, but then weighed. And so New Testament prophecy is this communication from God, but then comes through our minds and through our souls, and we communicate it to others, and it needs to be weighed from that process and understood and clarified, and either accepted or rejected. Well, let's think about this a little bit more. Many people are very nervous about what I've just said about prophecy, and I'm one of them. Many people are very nervous about what I've just said about prophecy, and I'm one of the people who's very nervous about what I've just said about prophecy. And the reason people are very nervous is for very good reason. There are multiple very good reasons to think that people in a church are speaking on behalf of God and saying they got a word from God, people speaking like that in any sense, there's a reason why it's good that would make you nervous. Let me give you an example. What does that mean? Does that mean that now there might be a word that comes along that trumps the Bible? Or we had a verse in the Bible, it was a good verse, but now last Sunday someone said something and it sort of overrules the Bible. That's exactly what happens in the Mormon church. In the Mormon church, in the past they have said that polygamy was okay. Now they say it's not. How can they do that? Because there's a succession of prophets in the Mormon church. And the most modern prophet can overrule more ancient prophets. So you can see why people get nervous about the whole issue of prophecy, because there's a sense in which, are you going to say something that's going to trump the Bible? And that doesn't seem good, since the Bible is so high and exalted. Another reason people get nervous about prophecy is because they sort of say, well, okay, maybe it doesn't trump the Bible, but are we supposed to add it to our Bibles? I mean, what if someone gives a really good prophecy one Sunday morning? I mean, it's you weighed it and it weighed heavy. It was heavy. It was good. It just seemed like it all connected. What do you do with that? My Bible college professor used to sort of mock this, and he'd say, what am I supposed to do with these prophecies? Do I write them out and then sew them into the back of my Bibles? I mean, what do I do? Do I add to the Bible? And of course, that's a good concern. Jude tells us that our faith has been once and for all delivered to the saints. It's been given. The final revelation of God has been done. The scriptures are a closed book not to be added to. And so we should get nervous when we think about the idea of prophecy, because is this going to trump the Bible? Do we add this to the Bible? Where does this fit in? If this does not make you nervous, your view of the Bible is not high enough yet. You ought to be jealous to make sure nothing touches the Scriptures. On the other hand, does teaching on New Testament prophecy mean the Bible will be neglected? I mean, it could, right? I mean, if Sunday mornings, if all of a sudden really healthy, balanced prophecies start popping up and they're all encouraging and consoling and upbuilding the way the Bible says they can be, and then you're sitting there going, okay, that was encouraging. I'm not really sure what place daily Bible reading has in my life anymore. I mean, Numbers? That's never encouraging and upbuilding really immediately. Maybe we'll just go over a little prophecy. Just hold out for next Sunday. And so there are legitimate concerns, aren't there? Prophecy could trump the Scriptures. Prophecy could be added to the Scriptures. Prophecy could be more exciting than the Scriptures, and so diminish the place of the Scriptures in our lives. And so it's because of those very legitimate concerns that we need to think very carefully about what New Testament prophecy is. And I want to begin by saying two things it isn't. New Testament prophecy is not the gift of teaching. There's actually a long history in the Christian church. Many people have seen New Testament prophecy as just that, the gift of preaching and teaching. So they would say, what I am doing right now is prophesying. William Perkins, a great Puritan author, wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. And he didn't mean the art of telling the future or the art of speaking a specific word from God. He just meant the art of preaching. But I think there's good reasons why we cannot equate prophecy with teaching or prophecy with preaching. One is 1 Corinthians 14:6. 1 Corinthians 14:6
distinguishes the two. It makes them different. It says, now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? Notice these are different things. There's prophecies or teachings. They're not one and the same. They're two different things. Another reason that I think it's very clear that prophecy is not teaching is because the Bible is very clear that the women of the church will prophesy. The women of the church will prophesy. You remember our study in 1 Corinthians 10? We looked at head coverings. She should wear a covering on her head when she prays or prophesies. There's an assumption there that women will be in the church praying and prophesying, that they will be speaking, that they will be giving this prophetic utterance in the body at different times. But what does the Bible say about women teaching? 1 Timothy 2:12 says, I forbid a woman to teach or have authority over a man. Or what about this passage? I know you all noticed it when I read it. Which verse was it, brother?
Did you know, did your wife elbow you at that time or what happened there? That was, anyway, so, just kidding, Ita. But,
as in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches. For they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission as the law also says. So now we've got something strange. You should cover your head when you pray or prophesy. And women should not speak. Now if you can prophesy without speaking, that's a supernatural gift. I think the balance is, and we'll go into this in detail in a few more weeks, is that women indeed were praying and prophesying. In fact, Philip had four daughters who were prophets in the book of Acts. So there were women in the church who were visible and verbal and contributing to the encouragement, and they were active in the life of the body. And yet they weren't part of probably the weighing of the prophecies and the speaking authoritatively as to whether or not they were good. They were to keep silent in that area. Now if you think that says something challenging about women, that actually, I think this passage I just read says something challenging about men. It means if your wife comes home with questions, you better have it together to answer them. Let her husband ask at home. Doesn't mean she should go home and go, I don't know. Well, you better get your no on. Because it's time to learn the scriptures and be able to teach your wife. And so I don't think that the New Testament prophecy is the same as teaching because it's made distinct. It's described as different. There's teaching and there's prophecy. There's two different things. Women are said that they will prophesy, but it's very clear in the scripture they won't teach. Teaching seems to have authority. It's bound up with being a pastor often. And women are prophesying, but they're not teaching. So it does seem to me very clear that they're different. We can't just say prophecy is teaching. The other thing, and this is where I think the most confusion enters in, is we have to make it very clear that Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy are different. This is not splitting hairs. Listen carefully. Old Testament prophecy and New Testament prophecy are very different. When you go to the Old Testament, by and large, there are some exceptions. D.A. Carson's pointed out a few. But when you go to the Old Testament, by and large, a prophet was held to the highest standards in terms of being able to communicate exactly what God wanted to communicate, and he was held to the strictest judgments if he didn't. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 18. Deuteronomy chapter 18, if you go there, you'll see the kind of standards that God held prophets to in the Old Testament. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 15, it gives this word on prophets. Deuteronomy 18:15, it says, the Lord your God, this is Moses the prophet speaking, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and they shall speak, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words, that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So basically saying, my prophet will speak with my words, and you better listen when my prophet speaks. Verse 20. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. The standard for a false prophecy was death. It wasn't like you could have a little bit right, a little bit wrong. It was a perfect standard, and if you didn't meet that perfect standard, you were destroyed because you would mislead God's people. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has spoken? How are we going to know who the right prophets and the wrong prophets are? Right? Good question. Verse 22, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And he's going to die. So in the Old Testament, prophets were to speak with authority. Their voice was equal to the voice of God. They could say, thus saith the Lord. And if it didn't happen just like they said it, they were destroyed. And if it happened like they said it, they were confirmed as prophets. And when you get to the New Testament, it's a very different picture. It's a very different picture when you get to the New Testament. It's a different picture in three different ways. First of all, the word prophet in the New Testament is just used differently. The word prophet in the New Testament is just used differently. I mean, it can be used in that Old Testament way. I'm not denying that. It really can be. So in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called me an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his holy prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it says there was a word from the prophets. And he's using the word prophets in Romans chapter 1, just like it'd be in the Old Testament. They wrote the definitive word of God. Their word was God's word. But sometimes the word prophet in the New Testament can mean nothing more than someone who's culturally insightful, like maybe your favorite singer or songwriter who's not even a Christian, who just says something insightful about America or something insightful about the world they live in. That's how it's used in the book of Titus. In the book of Titus, the Apostle Paul quotes a poet named Epimenides. And Epimenides was very eloquent. He said, all Cretans are lazy gluttons and evil beasts. Very positive view of his own countrymen. They're lazy gluttons and evil beasts. And the Apostle Paul quotes Epimenides, and he says this. He says that Epimenides was speaking as a prophet. Look at that in Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1 and verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy glutton. So Paul says this man was a prophet. Now, does he mean he's an Old Testament prophet that you should stone or confirm? Or should he say, oh, he got it right about those Cretans. Listen to everything he says. It's not the way he's using the word prophet. He's using the word in the prophet much looser, much more as someone who spoke a general truth. And so you see in the New Testament, the word prophet is not always speaking about this authoritative man of God. His words are God's words. It sometimes can be speaking about just someone who speaks the truth. And so there's this range of how a prophet can be used in the New Testament. On top of that, New Testament prophecy is not treated the same as Old Testament prophecy. So not only are the words prophet different from old to new, but the treatment of prophets from old to new is different. Let me spell that out for you. There was a prophet in the New Testament named Agabus. And Agabus was evidently a powerful prophet because he prophesied that there would be a famine in Jerusalem. He prophesied there would be a famine in Jerusalem. And apparently the church so believed his prophecy that they began to save up food and to raise funds to support the famine just based on his prophecy. They didn't read the Farmer's Almanac or look at the weather. They just trusted the prophet Agabus and they went with what he said. Later in the book of Acts, Agabus prophesied that Paul would be bound by the Jews and taken into custody. There's only one problem. When the prophecy is fulfilled, it's actually the Romans who take Paul into custody. It's the Romans that bind Paul. And so Agabus had it partially right. Paul was going to get bound, he was going to get taken into custody, but he had the people wrong. Now, there's no talk in the New Testament about stoning Agabus. There's no talk about killing him or excommunicating him or throwing him away. He's not regarded at the same level or judged by the same standard as we have in the Old Testament. Let me show you an example of this. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and just listen to even the way prophecy is spoken of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and hear the difference between this and the prophecy we're speaking of in the Old Testament. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, listen to these words. It says this, verse 19 of chapter 5, 1 Thessalonians. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Now that's an amazing statement for so many reasons. I mean, when you need to tell a church, do not despise prophecies, it's hard to believe he's just talking about don't despise Isaiah and Jeremiah and guys like that. He's talking about something that the church would have been tempted to despise. And it's very easy to see why people would despise prophecies, because people abuse prophecies. They walk up to people like, I prayed last night, God told me you're supposed to marry you, and that's the way it's going to be. And that's the problem when you start preaching sermons like this, is that happens. And it's only funny when you're not the girl. But Paul says, look, don't despise that stuff, but test it. He says, test it, and then hold fast what is good. It's not all going to be good, but hold fast what is good. That does not sound the same as Deuteronomy 18. There's an evaluation, there's a weighing, but there's no talk of excommunication or death if it's not perfect, if we're not dealing with some perfect prophecy. And so in the Old Testament, prophet was generally a word that referred to people who spoke God's word. Their word was exactly God's word. It was spoke to people who should be killed if they didn't get exactly right. In the New Testament, the word prophet is more flexible. And in the New Testament, the treatment of these people called prophets is different. Now you might ask, wait a second, is there an authoritative word in the New Testament? There was great authoritative words from prophets in the Old Testament. Don't we get any in the New Testament? We do. As Wayne Grudem has pointed out, they're called apostles. The apostles, really in the Old Testament, are who speak with definitive, concrete authority. So Paul in Galatians chapter 1 will say, Paul, an apostle not from man nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. I'm speaking from Jesus. You don't listen to me and my gospel and you're damned. He speaks with that kind of authority. But regular prophets, like people like Agabus and maybe the four daughters of Philip and those with the spiritual gift of prophecy, they are not the inheritors of the mantle of Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah. Okay, so prophecy, New Testament prophecy, is not teaching. We there? And it's not the same as Old Testament prophecy. What is it? What exactly is it? Well, it's the fact that God still on occasion gives occasional, often spontaneous revelation that comes through human interpretation and communication. Or, Wayne Grudem has made it more simple. He says it's telling something that God has brought to mind. Look again at some of the verses in 1 Corinthians 14, 29. 1 Corinthians 14, 29. Let two or three prophets speak. Let the others weigh what is said. There's this idea again. This isn't going to be necessarily perfect. You got to weigh it and think about it. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. So it seems almost spontaneous. Like someone receives a revelation, they want to speak it. Paul says, let them speak it. For you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and be encouraged. So it's something that teaches the church and encourages the church as God reveals things to prophets in the church and encourages the body with their words. Now, let me just say it again in case I haven't been clear. Is this on par with Scripture? No. What would you weigh it with? The Scriptures. What would you test it with? The Scriptures. It's not on par. But God has all kinds of revelation that's not on par with Scripture. Is creation on par with Scripture? No. Is conscience on par with Scripture? No. All of these things are less than Scripture. They're to be judged by Scripture, shaped by Scripture. But just because you say something's not on par doesn't mean you're saying something is not worth anything. Just because you say something's not up to Scripture doesn't mean it's not up to nothing. I'm not up to Scripture, but I hope by God's grace. This sermon is certainly not up to Scripture. It's one interpretation of Scripture. It's one man trying to bring you God's Word, but it isn't God's Word. And yet there's profit in preaching, isn't there? There's profit in preaching, even though preaching's not perfect. And actually, when you begin to survey the New Testament, especially just these verses we've read, the Apostle Paul, frankly, sounds very excited about prophecy. Listen to the things he says. Look at chapter 13, verse 2. It talks about prophetic powers. It speaks of someone speaking with prophetic powers. So this is a powerful gift in the life of the body. 13, verse 2. If I speak with prophetic powers. Or look at, if you will, chapter 14, verse 2. I'm sorry, 14, verse 1. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. And if I could single one of them out, especially that you may prophesy. And then he goes on and he tells us what prophecy does. He tells us that it can be extremely encouraging and challenging and strengthening. He says that prophecy is a word that God can use that brings both encouragement and strengthening to the church. He says that in, as we read verse 6, now brothers, if I come to you speaking, sorry, not there, I've lost this verse. There we go. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Prophecy is a gift that builds up the church. Wayne Grudem has actually spoken about the challenging and confirming nature of prophecy. He tells a story about an African pastor. And this pastor in Africa was coming over to the United States. He was coming to Chicago. And before he left Africa to come to Chicago, a person who knew him walked up to him and said, you know, you really need to strengthen your leadership. You need to focus on leadership. You need to lead more. You need to focus on leadership. And that was probably just a word of wisdom. Someone wise in his life was pointing out a weakness in his life and telling him that he needed to increase and encourage his gift of leadership or strengthen his leadership. He flew over to the United States, came to Chicago, attended the church Wayne Grudem was attending, and after the service, the pastor at Wayne Grudem's church said, can I speak to your friend? And Wayne Grudem said, sure. And so he introduced him to the man from Africa, and so the pastor in Chicago and the pastor from Africa were talking, and the pastor from Chicago said, you know, I just think the Lord wants me to tell you, you need to strengthen your leadership. Now that's not wisdom anymore. That's not something you can just know by knowing him. That's the Lord confirming to this brother where he wanted to focus. Now it's testable. Should a guy strengthen leadership? Yeah, pretty much. I mean, it's just right in line with the Bible. It's not like you should travel to India on a pink elephant. I mean, this is nothing crazy. This is just confirming what's there in the Scriptures in a supernatural way. The Bible actually says that prophecy will increase our discernment as a body. That we would learn to be a wiser, more discerning people through prophecy. Chapter 14, verse 29 says this. It says that prophecy, let two or three prophets speak and let the others weigh what is said. So there isn't a sense in which someone gets to stand up and says, I know the will of God for Emmanuel Baptist Church and for you and you and you. End of story. No, it gets weighed. And so the church said, what do you think of that? That's garbage. I agree. That's garbage. Okay, let's get rid of that. So we're not bound by that. You can walk out of church and go, praise the Lord, we didn't fall for that garbage. That's really good. We weighed that. It was found wanting. And then there may be other times where someone says something and it's just the whole body is what a sense of rightness that there was there. That's exactly what we needed to hear.
And encourage us as it convicts us and strengthens us.
How many of you have ever invited an unbelieving friend to church? How many of you were hoping they'd get saved? Yeah, of course you are. That's one of the reasons if you're here as an unbelieving friend, welcome. We're hoping you get saved. You knew that. Come on. When your friend invited you to church, you knew what they were hoping for, unless they're just the most wishy-washy Christian you ever met.
Well, God can save people through the regular preaching of God's Word.
Of course He can. Absolutely. And He often does. But He can also save people through particular, directed, prophetic words that come through the body or through the preaching.
It says it very clearly in the Scriptures here that there will be times when people come into the service and everyone will be prophesying and the unbeliever will be convicted. Verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever, outsider, enters, he is convicted by all, he is called by account to all, the secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you.
I can't lie to you, I would love to see that happen more. Just somehow have insight into particular things that would just open up someone's heart. This happened in the life of C.H. Spurgeon. It's just amazing what God did in his life. There was one particular time when he was preaching at the New Park Chapel, and he's preaching to this throngs of people, and there was a guy who used to pick up gin every morning and put the gin in his pocket, and it was the gin that he was going to drink that night to get himself drunk. And so this one particular day, he's walking by Spurgeon's church, and he's got gin in his pocket. And he just goes by the back door of the church and starts looking in. And Spurgeon says, I don't know why, but my eyes locked on the man. And he says, I remarked that there might be a man in the gallery who would come in there with no very good motive, for even then he had a gin bottle in his pocket. And the guy thought, I should probably stay and listen to the rest of this sermon.
And I believe he was converted. There was another situation, that one may not be convincing enough to you, but there was another situation where there was an old pastor in Spurgeon's day, a guy that Spurgeon called a good and godly man, but the pastor had a wayward son. A wayward son named Tom, who had left the Lord and was not walking with the Lord at all.
But on one particular day, this Tom went to go and hear one of Spurgeon's sermons. And Tom says that he was listening to this sermon and Spurgeon was talking about how Christ came as a root out of dry ground. He's just expounding this point of how Christ came as a root out of dry ground. And as Spurgeon is preaching, he just is continuing on in his exegesis or in his expository sermon about a root out of dry ground. And then he points up to the area where Tom is sitting, who he doesn't know. And he says, there's that wild daredevil Tom. God means to save him and he'll be a comfort to his father in his old age. And Tom's looking around going, does everybody know my name is Tom? They didn't. Neither did Spurgeon. But he was converted and Tom's dad came to Spurgeon and said, basically, he has become a comfort to his father in his old age.
That's glorious. That's glorious.
Is that going to be problematic sometimes when people get it wrong? You bet it is. That's why it has to be weighed. That's why it has to be tested. That's why it has to be only exercised in congregations that have got it clear in their minds that the final authority is the Word of God. And it has to be exercised by people who are willing to be tested and willing to have their words weighed. But in that kind of a context, it can flourish. It should not be despised. It should be earnestly desired. And it will be abundantly helpful. So how should we use that today? At Emmanuel, what should that look like today? Well, first of all, let me just say, I don't fully know. I would like to be a seasoned pastor of 40 years having practiced these things. And so this is an area where the whole body would just have to grow in wisdom. But I will say a few things. If we're going to seek the gift of prophecy today, it should be done, first of all, by trying to be a kind of people, not looking for a particular prophecy. We should be first and foremost concerned to try to be a kind of people, not just try to see a particular kind of prophecy. We should try to be a people of the Word. A people who read the Scriptures regularly. Nothing will keep those who think they have the gift of prophecy in check better, and nothing will help the congregation weigh prophecies better than being a people saturated in the Word of God. That's the most important thing. We should also be people of love. Love will keep you from trying to showboat some gift that looks exceptional. Love will also be what may drive you to speak something the Lord's laid on your heart, even though you look like a fool. I mean, who wants to be the first? The only thing that would drive you to be the first would be love. And a deep concern that maybe what you would share would be helpful. And love ought to push you over the edge that way. We ought to be eager in gospel community groups, in prayer rooms, on testimony nights, in this service when we open it up, to simply share, to want to share and encourage people. If one of those encouragements turns out to be very prophetic, praise the Lord. But let there just be a general sense that we want to be a people who speak truth to one another in love. Be careful with prophecy and the will of God. That's the second thing I'd say if we're going to seek prophecy to Emmanuel. Be careful with prophecy and the will of God. There will be times, there are times in the book of Acts where it seems that a prophetic word was given and there was an abundant clarity to speak the truth to someone. And yet, because we know this gift should be tested and discerned, because we know that it's something that should be evaluated, there's no need for us to go off half-cocked demanding that we know we are speaking on behalf of the Lord. We should speak as those who will be tested and be discerned. And that'll keep any of us from being overly dogmatic with something that we know is right. We can be wrong. You can be right, but you can be wrong, and so you ought to talk like it. Third thing I would say is, would you worship with me even if you don't like my wording? That's my request. Some people are like, prophecy. This is the beginning of the slippery slope at Emmanuel. And from everything I said, it could be. If you don't care, if you aren't careful, it could be. But would you worship with me even if you don't like my wording? Because there are people who will say, there is no New Testament prophecy. I wouldn't call that New Testament prophecy. I would just call that the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, God does those things where He impresses things on your heart. But that's not prophecy. That's just the leadership of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Or there's others like Douglas Wilson who says, there are no spiritual gifts today. There are none of these miraculous spiritual gifts today, but he says we live in a magical world where God does all kinds of quirky things, and so sometimes he lays things on people's heart and gives you insight into things, but it isn't prophecy. If you want to call it prophecy, or you want to call it the Spirit's leadership, or you want to call it magic, which is a bit funny, but if you want to call it magic, can't we just rejoice at least that God is able to move this way in His people and be open and careful with that? That seems to me to be the main point. I do think we should pursue rightly defining things. I think it's a worthwhile pursuit to try to define everything perfectly. We should labor for that. And if in 10 years I can define it better, I'll tell you my better definition because I'm sure I'll learn. But in the process of not having everything defined perfectly, let's not shut ourselves down from all that God would do until we've got everything figured out. Something tells me we would grow more in the process of discernment and practice than in the process of just shutting things down. Lastly, be aware of who's out there at Emmanuel. Be aware of who's out there. There's probably about 3 different groups at Emmanuel right now. Maybe 4. Some of you just visited for the first Sunday and you're like, whoa. That's not what I was expecting. Well, come back in a few weeks and we'll just keep going through other parts of the Bible. But anyway, at least 3 different kinds of people at Emmanuel right now. There are those who have been hurt by the charismatic movement and have seen Everything that sounds so funny and all the abuses we're talking about, those are like personal experiences in their lives. In your excitement for what God may be doing here, would you just make it very clear that you personally want to be submitted to the Scriptures and everything, and that you hear the warnings and the cautions? That will do a great deal to reassure brothers and sisters who've heard and been hurt by the abuses. There's also people here who are like, let's go. Let's get the prophecy mic in the middle of the sanctuary and let's just do all through the service. You know, there's some reasons for doing things slowly that have nothing to do with fear. They just have everything to do with love. And everything to do with care. And everything to do with making sure that things are biblical. And would you reflect that in all of your conversations? And then there's a last category of people, and these people we haven't mentioned yet, but there's those who've been hurt by a very strict cessationist position. By cessationist, I mean those who believe all miraculous gifts or all sign gifts, like prophecy, have ceased. I was exchanging emails with a brother from Emmanuel this week who said, as he's related, powerful incidents. And this is a godly man. This is not a loopy man. As he's related powerful experiences that have happened to him by the Holy Spirit, he hasn't had just Christians helping him weigh things out. He's been mocked and derided. That is at least as offensive as those who've been hurt by the charismatic church. If you take seriously the idea of weighing, even if you reject all sign gifts, at least your responsibility is to love. And to help those who have experienced such things discern for themselves what God may have or may not been doing. And so all I'm saying in close is this. I believe everything I've just preached to you. I hope to see more of it in our midst. Governed by the Scriptures. And governed by love. And if those two things aren't there, I don't want any of it. I don't want any of it. Because without love, it's nothing. And only governed by the Scriptures and love is it anything that can be profitable to God's people. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and we thank you for your grace. Lord, give us discernment as a body. Help us to talk through these things and think through these things biblically. Lord, help us not let this be the only subject of conversation we ever have. We just pray that you would bless your people with all kinds of spiritual gifts, from wisdom to knowledge, to truth, to administration, service, and prophecies, and faith. We pray you'd do this in Christ's name. Amen.